Heavenly Father, thank you in Jesus' name for the opportunity to gather together to study your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that you've chosen to communicate to us, not just through creation, but through your Son, Jesus, and through the written word. And we're so grateful that you are an amazing communicator, and we pray that your Spirit would teach us as we look at this text, we look at this passage. We want to be challenged. We want to hear from you. We want to grow. We want to change. We want to honor you in these last days. And so meet us here in your word, Lord, and allow us to just sense that you're speaking to us, which we know that you want to, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Mark chapter 12 and verses 1 through 12. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. We saw in chapter 11 what is called the triumphal entry. He fulfilled prophecy as he was publicly presented as the Messiah to the people in Jerusalem, but to the nation Israel. And the disciples and the multitudes are crying out, and they're quoting Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I just have to say, I want to give a little bit of a longer intro before we jump into chapter 12, verse 1, for a particular reason. You'll see why. Actually, if you look there, it says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." And so we're talking about Jesus, and the parable that he's going to speak has to do with what's just been going on in chapter 11. And so it's important that we get a grasp of that context and that climate before we start moving through chapter 12. And Jesus, he sees the true spiritual condition of Israel, and he weeps over Jerusalem because they did not know the time of their visitation. He weeps because they're going to reject him as the Savior. They're ultimately going to kill him in a few short days. He weeps because the temple, which was meant to be a house of prayer, has really become a den of thieves. And he cleanses the temple at this time, which he did at the beginning of his ministry. He does at the end of his ministry because there was great corruption in the temple and in its courts, specifically in the court of the Gentiles. And the religious people were making money off of worshipers who had a genuine interest in drawing near to the true and living God. And they would come to honor God, make a sacrifice, but then the priests would find some kind of blemish or some kind of problem with their animal, and they would say, "Well, you can buy one of these pre-approved or unblemished animals at a high price." And so these religious rulers and these people were lining their pockets at the expense of humble worshipers. And so these worshipers who would come from far away and oftentimes different countries, they wouldn't bring animals with them on the journey, but they'd bring money instead to buy animals. And the religious leaders would not accept a foreign coin or a Roman coin, and then they would convert that into the local currency or the shekel or the temple shekel, which was originally meant for a convenience, but then they realized, hey, we can make some money here. So they would make this exchange at high, high, exorbitant rates. And so if you could just imagine, there was so much commerce in the temple courts that Jesus calls it a den of thieves. And the religious rulers were the thieves. They were the ones hiding out in this den, making money off of people who wanted to honor the Lord. And Jesus drove out the money changers. He drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. He also, you know, stopped this concept of bringing their wares through the temple as a shortcut. And so the temple was just being degraded. And Jesus put an end to that. And then after that takes place, the gospel accounts record for us that Jesus did what he was so accustomed to do, and that he taught the people. He started teaching the people, and they listened to him, and they gladly received his words and ministry. Matthew 21:14 says that the blind and lame came to Jesus at this time, and he healed them. And this is taking place, remember, in the first few days of Passover week. So again, in Mark 12, verse 1, it says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." Who is he speaking to, and under what circumstances? Well, it's bad circumstances, really. Jesus is being challenged by the religious rulers. Over the course of his public ministry, the antagonism towards Jesus has been increasing. His authority is being questioned, and this antagonism and this this terrible attitude towards Jesus is going to continue to increase to the point where they're going to kill him. They're going to crucify him. And these last verses of Mark chapter 11 show us just how adept and how proficient Jesus actually is in dealing with the critics. Take a look at chapter 11 and verse 28, where these chief priests and the scribes and the elders and these leaders, they come to Jesus and they say, well, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do these things? They're saying, who are you to come into the temple and flip tables and drive out the money changers and block the entrances so that people can't use the temple grounds as a shortcut? And to a certain degree, they should check in on this authority, but they ask these two questions. And their inquiring minds want to know. They're really not okay with Jesus coming into their precinct and doing these things. So they say, what gives you the right to come in here and do what you're doing? Well, it's not just a pure question that they had for Jesus. They actually resented Jesus. They saw Jesus as a threat. And while they had a right as the religious rulers to say, okay, you're a new teacher, what are your credentials? Where do you come from? What kind of authority do you have? Jesus has all authority. He's God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. He's been teaching them. He's been doing miracles. He's been doing the very things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that said when the Messiah comes on the scene, he's going to do these type of things, and that's what Jesus has been doing. He's drawing crowds large, very, very large crowds, and they don't like it. And Jesus says to them in verse 29, I'll ask you one question, and then you answer me, and if you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And Jesus just puts the question back to them. We want to ask you a question, Jesus. He goes, no, I'm going to ask you a question. And if you answer, then I'll tell you what's going on. And so they had already forgotten what Jesus said to them just a day or so before. He said, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He quotes Isaiah 56. He quotes Jeremiah 7. And did you notice where he says, isn't it written? Is it not written? You know, that's the authority. The authority is the Word of God. The Word of God is the authority, and there's no greater authority than the Word of God, than God's words. Think about a couple of verses here. You can write these down, and you can look them up later, but Psalm 33:6, it says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Just think about the power of God's word. He spoke the universe into existence. There was never light before he said, let there be light. When he said, let there be light, light was. There was no other option than for light to come into existence when the God of all says, I don't know if you could call him the God of the universe before the universe existed, but God said, let there be light. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Even now, you look at the things that God made out of things that you can't even see. It's remarkable. And he made it with the power of his word. Jesus told them where the authority came from. It is written. But they were not willing to hear, so he asks them the question. And here it is in verse 30. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? You answer me. And so we understand that he's talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. And he said in John chapter 1, I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God says, look, when you see the Holy Spirit resting upon this particular person, then you'll know that's the Messiah. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so John testified. He testified at the very, very beginning of the ministry of Jesus that he was the Son of God and that he was the Lamb of God and that he was the Messiah. And he pointed people to Jesus. And John preached the gospel and he revealed the only man that can save man from their sins. It's the Son of God, the man, Christ Jesus. John fulfilled prophecy. He was the voice of Isaiah 40 crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And also in Malachi 3:1, where God says, okay, I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Jesus puts this question of authority back on the religious leaders. And so we talked about this last week, but then in verse 31, they reason among themselves. They kind of pull off, they form a little huddle, and it was not a holy huddle. It was a human huddle. And you can see that they're going to come out of this huddle with a very, very bad play call. They're struggling here. Jesus traps them. And they know it. They're busted. They reason among themselves. And if you could just listen in, you can imagine for a moment what this would have been like. One guy says, I know the answer. The answer is the baptism of John is from heaven. Duh. And then the other guy says, you know, we can't say that. We can't say that. Well, why can't we say that? Well, if we say from heaven, then Jesus will say, well, why don't you believe me? Because John pointed to me. Oh, okay, well, let's say the opposite. Let's say the opposite, that John's authority came from man and he really wasn't from heaven. Well, we can't say that either, Mordecai. Duh. Well, why can't we say that? Well, because if we say from men, then the people will stone us because the people think that he's a prophet and he's from God. And they're thinking, oh no, we can't say one way or another. We can't answer them. They're busted. So what do? They play dumb. They're absolutely silenced. They have to start, you know, being all shifty and everything. And verse 33 says that they answered, which was a non-answer, we don't know. We don't know. I love it. It reveals that they weren't sincere seekers of the truth because they didn't want to know the truth. They had their own kingdom. They had their own plans. They had their own merchandising and money-making schemes in the temple. And the problem is they were fleecing the flock and the chief shepherd was right in front of them. And they're busted. The truth was very evident. The truth was in front of them. Jesus said, I am the truth. Listen to what Peter said in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And so they reasoned among themselves. And for you and me, that's a dangerous thing, to reason among ourselves with human wisdom when the truth is right in front of us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So no matter how much you're going to sit and reason amongst yourselves, well, I don't think we have sin. You're a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. It doesn't even matter. If you say you have no sin, you're deceived and there is no truth in you. And the solid ground is honestly confessing our sin before God and repenting and asking for forgiveness and finding freedom at the foot of the cross. And so if you're not willing to recognize the authority of God when you see it, then there's no amount of arguing or convincing that will do. And so here we see Jesus beginning to speak to them in parables. And he's going to answer, interestingly enough, this issue of authority in a parable when he told them, if you don't answer me, I'm not going to tell you by what authority. But he is going to tell them, but he's doing it in a parable. And that's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 1. Take a look. He speaks to them in parables, and here's the parable. He says this, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Verse 2, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head, and they sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. So here's this parable of a vineyard. And Israel at this time was an agrarian economy. A very large portion of their life revolved around farming and planting and harvesting and all of the rest. And so to them, when he talks about a vineyard, instantly all their hearts and minds were with him because they got it. They understood farming and vineyards and fields and this whole concept. And they would understand the spiritual significance of a vineyard as well. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 5, God calls Israel his vineyard. It's very straightforward. Emphatically, he says, Israel is my vineyard. It's my vineyard. It says in that passage that he prepared the field, he planted the seed, he built a tower in the midst of it, and he says that the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. So they would be thinking about that. And this concept of leasing out a vineyard would be much like our idea of sharecropping. You know, leasing a plot of ground, and then you both partake of the crops. As far as compensation, sometimes it would be a percentage. Sometimes it would be a predetermined amount of the fruit of the actual harvest, but sometimes it would be a percentage of the sales, whatever the agreement was. And it might even be 2 or 3 years before the owner of the field comes to partake of the crop, because, you know, it might take a while for the crop to take root and actually become very, very fruitful, whatever, or the ground to be worked. Okay, especially if it was a new crop. And so in the parable, the vine dressers or the tenant farmers are the religious rulers of Israel. And in this parable, it is God who is the owner of the vineyard. So the idea of the owner going away for such a long time suggests the great trust that God had put in the leaders of Israel, and the vineyard of God's people was in their care. And so the time had finally come for the owner to rightfully ask for the agreed upon amount of the harvest. And so he sends a servant who's beaten and sent away empty-handed. And the word for beaten means that his skin was flayed open. He may have been scourged and even whipped to a very awful degree. And the servant was threatened by these wicked tenants. And then in verse 4, the owner sends another servant who's not only attacked with stones and sent away, but he's treated shamefully. And he's treated with dishonor and great contempt. And he's sent away having been wounded in the head. And the word for wounded here is where we get our English word trauma or traumatize. It just wasn't a knot on your head, you know, a shiner or something like that. He was hurt. And how sad it is for a person to do what's asked of them when it is right and just and honorable, and then they're traumatized and they're treated in such a shameful manner. In verse 5, the owner of the vineyard sends a third servant, and this one is killed. We see here that there's multiple servants sent, more than just the first three. So at least there's 7 servants sent. And of the ones who went on behalf of the owner, some were severely beaten and others were killed, treated horribly. The servants in the parable represent something too. The servants of the parable represent all of the prophets that God had sent to Israel century after century after century. Jesus said in Luke that Israel would be held accountable for all of the prophets that Israel rejected, from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Luke 11:49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I'll send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Jesus was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23:34, and he said, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Stephen, who was about to be martyred, said this in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Lastly, in Hebrews, we see that these prophets were placed in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, just a couple verses, verse 37 and 38. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, slain with sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, and they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. It's an amazing passage to study when you find that church tradition says that Jeremiah was stoned to death in his exile in Egypt after he was rejected. Isaiah, church tradition says that he was sawn in two. He was the one sawn in two from that passage. And the imagery is brutal, but it's meant to draw attention to the wickedness of the Jewish leaders. And so in verse 6, we read in Mark 12 that the vine dresser had one son, his beloved son, that he wanted to send to them at last. Does that sound remotely familiar? A vineyard owner, someone really important who has one beloved son that he's wanting to send a messenger to? Okay, good. Just making sure we're on the same page. And he says, they will respect my son. The treatment of the servants is absolutely wicked and unheard of, but to send the son, they would say, what owner would send servant after servant to have such atrocities done, and then after all of that, send his son, his one beloved son? And that word beloved, it occurs three times in the Gospel of Mark. One time here, one time at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where God speaks at his baptism and says, this is my beloved son, and then also on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And then also here in this parable. Is that not remarkable? It's a pointer. It's helping us understand what the interpretation of the parable is all about. The word beloved is a form of the Greek word agape, and it means highly esteemed or very, very dear. It's used by God in these passages of his son. No landowner would tolerate such abuse towards his servants. No landowner would have such patience or long suffering after all the atrocities, after that terrible behavior from the tenants. What landowner would send his own son? Let me just tell you this, no earthly landowner would send his son. And that's the point. That's the point. No earthly landowner would send his son under those conditions. But there is a God in heaven who's gracious and merciful and long-suffering. And it's really hard to believe that God is that patient and merciful and long-suffering with these religious rulers. In Luke's gospel, we read that the landowner said, I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him. Probably. The word probably indicates just how far God is willing to go in order to reach these Jewish leaders and reach the Jewish people. Can you imagine that? Look at verses 7 and 8. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now the parable becomes prophetic, because this is exactly what the Sanhedrin and the religious rulers would do to Jesus. Luke's gospel says that they reasoned among themselves. This is what the religious leaders did as they attempted to answer Jesus in the previous chapter. They reasoned among themselves. Nothing good comes from us reasoning among ourselves with human wisdom. If we're going to meet among ourselves to find an answer, then let us go to the Word of God and say, Lord, what is your truth in the midst of all of this? And so in John chapter 11 and verses 47 and 53, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they reasoned and they said, what shall we do? And they ended up killing Jesus because they feared him. And they feared losing their position over the nation. The murder of Jesus was planned, and it happened exactly as he had stated. The Sanhedrin thought that they would inherit the nation after Jesus was dead. They inherited judgment instead, and they would lose the nation. You know, they were believing a lie when they saw the heir of the inheritance. Hey, if we kill the heir, then all will be ours. That's a lie. That's a lie. There's going to be judgment from the landowner. He's going to deal with those wicked vine dressers. And Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and he's identifying with the son of the vineyard owner. He knew the fate that he would face in just a few short days. He would not only be rejected, but he would be killed by the very people that he was sent to minister to and redeem. Actually, he would be killed at the hands of the religious rulers who should have been pointing people to Jesus. It's absolutely terrible. And the son is the final messenger. There would be no messenger after the son. That's it. Either they would accept the message of the son or face certain judgment. I'd like you to listen to this remarkable quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "If you do not hear the well-beloved Son of God, you have refused your last hope. He's God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no further messenger. If Christ be rejected, then hope is rejected." It's Jesus or nothing. The salvation that is offered through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the only solution that God has for the sins of man. That's it. And so, Jesus asks this question, what will the landowner do to those wicked vine dressers? They killed his son. He's not going to come for a status update. Hey, how's the crop going? How's farming? He's not going to come for fruit any longer. No, the next time he comes, he's coming for justice. He's going to bring judgment. And so Jesus asks the question in verse 9 so that the listeners would consider how the story would end. Jesus was a miraculous communicator. Look at verse 9 with me, if you would. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Wow. What will he do? He's coming for judgment. He's going to destroy the vine dressers and then give the vineyard to others. Luke 20, verse 16, records the reaction from the crowd. There's a gasp. They say, certainly not. No way. The people listening to Jesus are not saying that justice should not be done, but they hope that it would not come to such an ending where the son is killed and the vine dressers are destroyed. Matthew 21:45 says that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard the parable, that they perceived that he was talking about them. Oh, good job. You guys are finally with the program. A little late. And this is why some people believe that when they said, certainly not, it was uttered by the religious leaders because they didn't want their kingdom taken away. That will not happen. But it was taken away and it was given to others. Verse 10. Jesus asks them another question. He's so good at asking questions. Have you not even read this scripture? Remember, he's talking to the religious rulers. You guys are the religious rulers. Don't you know your Bibles? Don't you know this? And he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What I love is that Jesus takes them back to Psalm 118, this messianic psalm that the people were quoting at his triumphal entry just a few days before. Here Jesus quotes the psalm to reveal the truth that a new structure is going to be raised. There will be a new covenant, and Jesus will be the foundation or the cornerstone of that new covenant. But he was rejected, but he's still the center of God's redemptive plan. Jesus is the son who was killed. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, but he's still the chief cornerstone. It's not over. His rejection and death made him exactly what the new structure needed. I love the concept of a cornerstone. I love it. It's the support or the bearer of the building. A cornerstone is so important, and you see it as a stone that the rest of the building is built in reference to. And so it's not just, you know, the width and the breadth of the building, but it's also the level of the building. Everything is related to that cornerstone, and by extension, we can say foundation. And we have many, many builders here in our congregation, and we all know the importance of a solid foundation. You get the foundation wrong, you have issues all the way up until you put the last, you know, shingles on the roof. Stuff, you're going to be dealing with stuff all the way through. Now, Jesus is often compared to a stone or a rock in the Bible. And listen, the concept of stone or a rock or foundation, it's a well-known symbol for the Messiah. I'll just give you a couple verses. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes that there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's it. That there's not going to be any other religious thing or covenant or way to God that's built on a man or man's philosophies or man's ideas. No, there's only one foundation, and that's Jesus. It's just him. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that Jesus is the rock of provision in the wilderness. 1 Peter 2:8, it says that he is the rock of stumbling. Daniel 2:45 says that Jesus is the stone cut without human hands who comes in the last days and crushes the rebellious kingdoms of the earth. Awesome. The cornerstone is the reference stone that all other stones are compared to or are in alignment with. Perhaps you've built a small or medium or large retaining wall at your house with those super heavy 80-pound blocks that you get from stores that are not too far from here. It's so important that you get the first one laid right, leveled right, aligned right, because all of the other blocks are in relationship to that one. And when you back up and you look at your work, you can tell. You could tell it was us trying to make it up. But you want it to be lined up. And you can see a well-built wall, and you can see one that wasn't built well. And so, with Jesus being the cornerstone that everything is in reference to, let me ask you this. Let me ask us this as a church body. How do we measure up to Christ? How do we measure up? That's the real question. Sure, we can look to other people and compare ourselves with other people, but that's useless. That's useless because Christ is the final measurement for how we're doing spiritually. Romans 8:31 says that God has predestined us to be conformed into his image. We're being conformed into his image. We're not being conformed into each other's image. If there's anything good in any of us, it's because of Jesus. And you can always find someone who's doing better than you. You can always find someone who's not as far along as you are. And the temptation is to go, well, at least I'm not like him. At least I'm not like her. That's prideful to say that in self-justification. And it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. Paul said, as I follow Christ, follow me. Those Christ-like things, my Christ-like direction. If there's anything of Christ that's about me, follow that, imitate that. Not compare ourselves with one another. It's like, well, at least I'm not like her or like him. How do we measure up to Christ's life? Are we becoming more and more loving like Jesus? Are you patient like Jesus? Are you becoming forgiving like Jesus? Are you becoming more and more obedient to God like he was obedient to his Father? Something worthy of our consideration for sure. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. If you've been, you know, around preaching for some time, there's a story that goes along with this. It's hard to validate, but you know, when the temple was being built, there was a stone that came from the quarry that the builders didn't know anything about. They're like, we don't know where this fits. And so they threw it off. And then, you know, finally when the building was done, they're like, hey, well, where's this final stone, this capstone? You know, and they said, well, we sent it to you. It's on the register here that we sent it to you. And they had to dig around and they found it. And sure enough, the stone that the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone or the capstone, you know, of the temple. We don't know that for sure, but it's a great story, isn't it? But I just wanted to tell you that. In Luke's gospel, verse 18 of chapter 20, Jesus adds something to this passage. He says, whoever falls upon that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That's how we relate to Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the chief cornerstone. And so for Israel, in our text, Jesus became a stone of stumbling. They tripped and they fell, but there remains the opportunity still to be broken by him and to be humble and respond. Those who rejected Jesus would be ground to powder. Those who fell on the stone and humbled themselves would be broken, but they'd at least be in a right relationship regarding Jesus. And that's the choice for us all. Either fall on the rock of Christ Jesus and be broken of your pride and your self-will and your thing and your deal and submit to him, or if you reject him, that stone will fall upon you and you will be ground to powder. And you'll be crushed in judgment. I submit to you that the former is better than the latter. We must come to God in a humble manner and understand that he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. A couple more verses. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And then, of course, the great penitential psalm of David, Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God loves the humble worshiper who comes and says, I'm not even worthy to be called your servant. You know, the tax collector, you know, the publican who says, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's the kind of person that the Lord will receive. And I'm glad for that. Look at verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. There was no doubt in the minds of the religious rulers as to who the parable was about. They did respond, but they didn't respond well. No. They sought to lay hands on Jesus to arrest him and kill him. And even after this compelling parable, they refused to repent of their hard hearts and their wicked deeds and their bad plans and all the rest. They hated Jesus, and this hatred was increasing along with their resolve to destroy him. They had encountered the Christ, but they refused to believe. And I want you to think about this. Jesus is the truth. He's God in the flesh. If God set aside his robes of deity and walked among his creation, you have Jesus. That's why we call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I just want you to think about this for a moment, where Jesus is standing in front of the religious leaders of Israel who managed the sacrifices, they managed worship, they managed the temple, they knew the scriptures, and here Jesus is communicating to them in a parable from Isaiah, you know, chapter 5, which should be so obvious. It should bring these religious rulers to their knees in tears, begging for forgiveness. And yet they reject Jesus because of the hardness of their heart. The communicator of communicators was standing right in front of them, and they still rejected. My friends, not everybody will receive the gospel. But we're commanded to go and preach the gospel and share the gospel and not just embrace the truth of the gospel, but communicate the good news to other people. Don't let fear of being rejected stop you from being obedient. Amen? Don't let the fear of being rejected stop you from being obedient. What can man do to us? Is he going to ridicule us? Is he going to treat us spitefully? Jesus was ridiculed. Jesus was treated spitefully. The early church, they counted it as an honor to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so what are they going to do, kill us? Hey, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Really, and our life is a vapor. What are they going to do, throw you in jail? Man, great people of faith were in jail for the gospel's sake. The point is, we need to be obedient. We're going to give an account to what we've done with Jesus and how the truth of the gospel impacted our lives. And so listen, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Christ, get saved today. Accept Christ, settle the eternal issue. And if you are saved, My friends, serve him faithfully. Time is short. We don't just live in the time of the, where we see signs of the times. We live in the time of the signs. We're living in the last days. And you look all the way across the mainstream media and all the different kinds of media going on, and we realize the same things that Jesus said would be on the rise in the last days. Guess what? They're on the rise. They're like birth pangs, and that's exciting. But it means that time is short and that we need to be good stewards of the time that God has entrusted to us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we just come before you humbly, and we just want to say thank you for being our King, for being our Lord, and for being so patient with us. Lord, how we've kicked against the goads and not received from you what you're trying to teach to us. Lord, we're dense, we're difficult, we're sinners, Lord, and we're just glad for your great grace that you show to us every single day. We're so glad for your mercy that's new every morning. We're glad that you're long-suffering with us. And Lord, you're also gracious and merciful and long-suffering to a lost and dying world. And you've called us to be a part of what you're doing and part of the Great Commission to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, Lord, I just pray for all of us that we would confess you as Lord and as Savior afresh and anew here this morning, that we'd recommit our lives to you and that we would evaluate the things in our lives, that we would not reject you, that we would not compare ourselves with ourselves, but that we would fall upon you, the solid rock of salvation, the foundation of the new covenant. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, and it's Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, Lord, all these things are before you. Help us to honor you with our lives, in our marriages, in our families, at our workplace and schools, Lord. We want to live for your glory until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.